All right. Well, good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? If you have your Bibles, open them to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12 is where we're at least going to be launching from this morning. We certainly have a lot of ground to cover. We're going to be looking at a lot of text, kind of over a big span. If you are a guest with us here this morning, or you're just a slacker and been here in a while, over the last 3 weeks, we've been in a sermon series that we have called Faith for the Day, Faith for the Day. And over the last 3 weeks, James has broken down what it means to live by faith and how oftentimes we end up, instead of walking by faith, living by fear. And he laid a really practical groundwork for understanding the importance of living by faith and understanding the pitfalls of fear and how to farm more faith in your life. If you were here last week, that's what we talked about, faith farm. And so the last 3 weeks have sort of been a groundwork of understanding of what faith means. Now next week, that was the last 3 weeks, next week James is going to be starting in the book of Joshua, where we see Israel begin to walk by faith, cross the Jordan River, and enter into the Promised Land. That's what we call it, the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, or the Promised Land. But before we get there next week, what I want to do this morning is I want to try to bridge the gap a little bit and fill in some blanks so that we have a little better understanding of what's happened up to the point of Joshua. Because when we get into Joshua, there's going to be some things that are going to not probably make as much sense unless you knew what happened in their journey getting up to that point. Like, for example, the Promised Land. Why do we call it the Promised Land? What's the significance of that? There's a lot of questions that can be asked in the book of Joshua. So this morning, I want to try to bridge the gap and see if we can get some understanding of these critical components. As important as it is to know or understand what the Bible teaches, I would say that it's probably as important to understand how all of that stuff fits together. So we want to know what the Bible teaches, but we also want to know how to organize it in our minds. Imagine a library or like a bookstore, half-price books. Imagine you go to a bookstore and you say, hey, you go to the cashier, hey, I'm looking for the latest, I don't know, Star Wars novel by Alan Dean Foster. It's great, by the way. I'm on page 71. It's really good. And you ask for this Star Wars book, and he says, yeah, let me check. And so he punches it into his computer, and he comes back and says, yeah, we have two copies of it. And you go, great. Now, where can I find that? And he goes, somewhere in between aisle 1 and aisle 97. Just somewhere in there, right in that. Good luck with that. Like, imagine if a bookstore had no organization. If all the books were just thrown onto the shelves haphazardly, no alphabetical order, no genres, no one would buy books anymore. Of course, no one really buys books anymore anyway, so maybe that's not a great example now that I think about it. But you get the point. Organization is important. Organization is very, very important. So rather than zooming in, the message this morning is going to be a little different than it normally is. Rather than zooming in on one particular text and really going deep and unpacking it, we're going to step back and look at the first 5 books of the Bible from like 1,000 feet in the air and just see if we can see how these things fit together so that when we get to Joshua next week, some of this stuff will make sense. Does that sound good? Are we awake? Okay, good. All right. So the first 5 books of the Bible. The first 5 books of the Bible are, in the Old Testament, are a bit of a collection, or you could think of it as a box set. They were really meant to go together. I mean, the whole Bible is meant to go together, but the first 5 books of the Bible were specifically meant to be read together. They were all written by Moses, and they all contain one singular story all throughout the first 5. We call the first 5 books of the Bible the Pentateuch. You may have heard that terminology before, or the Jewish name for it is the Torah. Pentateuch, Torah, it's the same thing. The Pentateuch is from the Greek rendering of the word Pentateuchos. It means 5 scrolls. So once again, the 5 books, because before there were books, there were scrolls. And the Torah is just a Hebrew word that means a law or a rule or direction. And so collectively, when we think of the first 5 books of the Bible, you can think of them as the 5 books of the law. The 5 books of the law. And they were very important. The Torah was very, very important to the success and the flourishing of the nation of Israel. In fact, it doesn't take but 7 verses into the book of Joshua where we see this. God says to Joshua, some of you are very familiar with this passage, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law, or Torah, same word there, that Moses, my servant, commanded you. So God says to Israel, be careful, people, to do according to all that is written in this book of the law. Now, in order to do according to all that is written in something, we need to know what was written in it, correct? So what is in the Torah? Let's just start with Genesis, and we're going to kind of roll through. We're going to spend most of our time in Numbers this morning, but I want to just kind of give a survey here moving up to that point. Genesis is probably, it's definitely my top three favorite books of the Bible. I love, there's so much that could be said about Genesis. There's so much to unpack in Genesis. I would love to do a whole series on Genesis someday, but we, for today's purposes, I want to give you a couple ways of thinking about Genesis. One way of thinking about Genesis is that it's a book about birth. It's a book about birth. There are several key things that are born in the book of Genesis. There's the birth of creation and mankind. That's in chapters 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And remember, man and woman are made during that time as well. So the birth of creation and mankind. Chapter 3, there's the birth of sin. So this is a critically important part to the story in the Scriptures. Sin is the singular problem that we have apart from Christ. Christ is our remedy for sin, but that's where that happens. It takes three whole chapters in the Bible for things to go downhill for us. For our purposes this morning, probably one of the most important things to know is the birth of Israel. The birth of Israel. This is in chapter 32. Abraham has a son named Jacob, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob, in chapter 32, wrestles with God all night long. He loses, by the way. It's terrible. And come on, people, that was a joke. Come on, warm up a little bit. He wrestles with God and he loses. Of course, he loses. It's God. And at the end of this wrestling match, God changes his name. So name changes are a pretty significant thing in the Scriptures. When someone's name changes, it's generally for a pretty big purpose. And God changes Jacob's name to Israel. He calls him Israel. Now, Jacob has several sons, and 12 of those sons go on. They're blessed at the end of Genesis. Their families flourish, and they become the 12 tribes of Jacob, or the 12 tribes of Israel. You've probably heard that terminology before. And thus, the nation of Israel is born. It is birthed in chapter 32. So Genesis is a book about birth. But beyond that, it's also a book about promise. It's also a book about promise. One of the most important passages in Genesis, chapter 12, is in regards to Abraham. And this is actually before his name change. He has a name change as well. He's known as Abram during this time. But Genesis 12, if you're open there, read with me starting in verse 1. It says this. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So these are really, really important promises that God makes to Abram during this time. He says, look, I'm going to give you the land. That's the first promise. I'm going to make you a great nation. That's the second promise. I'm going to make your name great, so everyone is going to know who you are. Everyone, you're going to be revered amongst the nations. I'm going to make your name great. That's the third. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham to look at the stars and see how the stars are numbered. That's how many descendants that you're going to have, Abraham. You're going to have many descendants. That's the fourth promise that God makes. And then the fifth one, he says, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, who do you think that's in reference to? This is just the stock, like when you're in Sunday school and you're not really sure what the answer is, you just throw out what? Jesus. And it's right. That's actually what he's talking about. Jesus. It's the right answer. He will, through Jesus, bless all the families of the earth. In Matthew chapter 1, Matthew identifies Jesus in that very first verses there. He says that Jesus is the descendant of not only King David, but he's the descendant of Abraham. So Abraham will be a worldwide blessing through Jesus. So these are the big five promises that God makes them. And hang with me here. I know this seems like a lot of information, but it's gonna really play itself out here as we continue. We're going to get really practical here in just a moment. But that's the big five. The land, the nation, the great name, many descendants, and the worldwide blessing. Now, if you keep reading in Genesis 12, they come into the land of Canaan. And God says this. This is in verse 7. It says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Okay? Monumental part right here. This is the promised land, the land of Canaan. We don't just call the promised land because it's like this pie in the sky, awesome, like the promised land. It's literally land that has been promised to Abraham by God. Okay? And then in chapter 15, he makes a covenant to confirm these promises with Abraham. And then hear this, because this is where this is important. The rest of the Torah, the rest of the five books of the Bible is about how God is working to fulfill those promises he made to Abraham. There's a lot of other stories sprinkled throughout, but the general theme through the first five books of the Bible is how God will promise things to Abraham and then slowly work to fulfill those promises out. Remember the first song that we sang this morning? Remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God, the God of Jacob. It's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We sing those songs as a way to remember the promises that God made Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the rest of the first five books of the Bible work that out. Now, something happens at the end of Genesis that's, once again, very, very important. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has a son named Joseph. And Joseph has big brothers, and I never had a big brother, but I had friends that did, and the way I understand is that big brothers play jokes and tricks on little brothers. Is that true? Okay, so Joseph's big brothers play the most epic, worst trick of all time on him. They sell him into pagan slavery. It's an awful joke. It's a terrible, like, that's one that doesn't ever go away. You don't ever recover from that. You're at family reunions 20 years from now, all gathered around, and it's like, hey, remember that one time we were all up all night, and Dad was so mad at us, and yeah, hey, remember that one time when you took me into a field, pushed me into a hole, and then sold me into slavery for years of my life? Remember that? You remember that, brothers? You don't ever recover from that one. That stays with you for the rest of your life. Now, ultimately, this is a part of God's plan. One of the best verses in Genesis, Jacob, when talking to his brother, says, what men meant for evil, God meant for good. And so God sovereignly used this terrible, terrible practical joke, and he actually accomplished something that works out to be really important. As a result of this, Joseph ends up in Egypt as the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, next to only Pharaoh. He's very, very powerful. And as a result of that, his family moves into Egypt, and Israel ends up in Egypt. That's where Genesis ends. Now, a new Pharaoh rolls onto the scene several years later. He doesn't like the Israelites. They're numbering way more than the Egyptians. He becomes afraid, and he enslaves them. This is where Exodus picks up, and we're pretty familiar with Exodus as well. We know the stories. If you saw Charlton Heston or The Prince of Egypt, I mean, you know the general stories, the 10 plagues, the burning bush, the Red Sea, and you know, and then the Egyptian armies get destroyed in the water, and it's a pretty familiar story if you've seen these before. I don't know about Exodus, Kings, Gods and Kings. I didn't see that one. Looked a little too Hollywood for me. Looked cool, but I don't know if they followed the narrative. But the book of Exodus ends actually while they're in Mount Sinai. And here's a way of thinking about Exodus. Once again, lots of things that could be said about it, but just one sort of general thing to think about when you hear Exodus. It's where the law is given. It's where the law is given. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And that's a really important part of Israel's history. And that brings us to Leviticus, which is where the law is expanded. So the law is given in Exodus. The law is expanded in Leviticus. Now, we're really comfortable with Genesis and Exodus. Like, we're good with that. Leviticus makes us a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? Let's just be honest about that. And when you hear people start talking about Leviticus, you're like, oh, what is he going to say? I don't feel very... Like, not many of us are getting up with coffee in the morning and doing a devotional in Leviticus, right? And it's just not happening that often. You're not seeing TV preachers talk about Leviticus much. It's just not a very popular book of the Bible, but it is inspired. We believe all Scripture is inspired by God, and it does have something to teach us. It teaches us about ceremonial rituals, dietary restrictions, purification rites, moral code. I mean, just riveting information. But look, this is important because if Israel is going to be a nation has to have a law, doesn't it? Otherwise, what are politicians going to fight about all the time? They've got to have something to argue about. And then that brings us to Numbers, and this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time. So this is where it'll get real practical. Numbers picks up where Exodus leaves off. So in Exodus, they stop at Mount Sinai. The book of Numbers picks up. They're in Mount Sinai, and they're ready to go take the promised land. Up to this point, three of the five promises that God has made have already at least begun to be fulfilled. He has made Abraham a nation. They've become Israel. They're identified as Israel. They have an operating law to live by. His name is great. So people know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? This is a very common thing. People understand who Abraham was. He was very, very well known. So that promise seems to be fulfilled. He promises them many descendants. And at the beginning of Numbers, they take a census, and this is actually where we get the name for Numbers. There are two major census that are taken in the book. In the first census, it says that there are 600,000 warriors. Now, that's not people, that's warriors. Scholars estimate there were probably around 2.5 to 3 million Israelites during this time. So God had definitely at least begun to fulfill that promise to give him many descendants. That's a ton of people. One of the only things left is the worldwide blessing, and in order for that to happen, the nation of Israel needed a land. And so they need the land. They need to go to Canaan. And at the beginning of Numbers, they're poised and ready to take it, man. I mean, they're there. The Jordan River is right in front of them. They send spies out. Remember, James talked about that 3 weeks ago. They send the spies out for 40 days to spy out the land and see what they were up against. And ultimately, the spies come back and they deliver this message that's just wrought out of fear. In fact, there are only two of them, remember, Joshua and Caleb, that are saying, hey, hold on, guys. No, God said he'd give us the land. Let's go. But everyone else is just trembling in fear. Remember, they said we were like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we were like grasshoppers in their eyes, and they're going to squash us. There's no way. Why would God bring us here just to die by these people? And they are struck with fear. That's the end of chapter 13. And then this is Numbers 14:1, if you want to read along. Numbers 14:1, it says this. All the congregation raised a loud cry. 3 million people. So that's like a loud cry in this room would be loud. A loud cry with 3 million people, that's loud. They raised a loud cry and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, I'm not going to unpack this text. Like I said, the point of the message this morning is to be a little more broad than deep. And besides that, James did a way better job than I'd have done 3 weeks ago. So if you weren't here for that, that's the message that was primarily on fear. You can pick the CD up in the Truth to Go Center or get it online. It is there available for download. But there is a really practical life lesson in this text that I want to talk about this morning, and that is this, that listening to disobedient people will lead you into a disobedient life. Listening to disobedient people will lead you into a disobedient life. This isn't really rocket science when you think about it. It makes a lot of sense. If you hang around, if you're always getting your counsel from disobedient people, you're probably not going to make very good decisions. Psalm 1, verse 1, has a great progression of how this works out in the life of a person who does this. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So notice the progression here. The guy's walking along, okay? He's on his path. He's following God. He's walking by faith. He's trusting God. He's rejecting fear. Things are going great for him. And then what does it say? If you want to remain under God's blessing, what are you not going to do? Walk in the counsel of the wicked. So he begins to sort of veer off the path a little bit. Okay, he's still walking. He's still moving forward. But he begins to walk not in the way of the Lord, but in the counsel of the wicked. And the path is shifted, in other words. He's veered off course. And the word here for wicked simply means guilty. Someone who's guilty. Now, what does the Bible say? Who is guilty? All of us are guilty. That's what the Scriptures teach. All of us are guilty. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's Romans 3:23. So all this is saying is that this is someone who, in a modern-day understanding of this, is someone who begins taking counsel from a non-Christian. Someone who doesn't know the Lord. Someone who doesn't understand God's ways. Someone who doesn't think biblically. Someone who just is not necessarily doing anything really heinous or wrong, but he just doesn't know God. He doesn't have godly wisdom. And it says that this is the first step into trouble. Now, what's next? He slows down and he stops. So he was walking along, and now he just comes to a complete stop. There's no more progression. There's no more moving forward at all. And it says he begins to stand in the way of sinners. So he's a little more comfortable now. He's not moving anymore. He's slowed down. The word for sinner here is an offender, someone who has actually broken some sort of law. So this moves from a bad character to bad behavior, someone who's actively breaking the law. And it has the idea of an action attached to it. And then the final step is to sit down and just rest in the seat of scoffers. That's what Psalm 1 says. To sit down and get more comfortable, relax, throw your feet up. The word for scoffers here is actually even worse than the first two. It's someone who takes divine, sacred, or spiritual things and mocks them. A modern day understanding of this would be someone who has nothing but contempt and disrespect for God. People who just make fun of and disrespect Christianity. Now let me be plain about this. The Bible never says it's a good idea to surround yourself with these types of people who mock Jesus. Never a good idea. Never a good idea to have community with people who mock Jesus and disrespect Christianity. Love them, yes. Share the gospel with them, yes. But make them your people, make them your community, no. It never, ever says that. In fact, it will always turn out bad. And you'll hear people say, well, Jesus surrounded himself with tax collectors and sinners. No, Jesus surrounded himself by former tax collectors and sinners who left their worldly ways to begin to follow him. They took up their cross and they followed him. And he would occasionally, in fact, often sit down and dine with and intentionally have conversation with people who were very far away from God. But he always used those opportunities to speak truth to them and confront them with their sin. Like woman at the well, great example of this. Woman, we love the woman at the well, and we should love the woman. It's a great story, an amazing encounter where this worldly woman who's committed adultery and she's publicly shamed and rejected. She goes to the well during the middle of the day when no one else is there because she doesn't want to be seen in public. She's got a lot of shame. She's got a lot of fear. And Jesus meets her there at the well, and he's gracious to her, and he is kind to her. And we love this story, and we should love this story. It's an amazing story, but we conveniently forget about the part where she tells him, I have no husband. And he responds to her. This is John 14 or 4:17. He says, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. You see what he did there? I mean, it's not very PC, and this would be very uncomfortable in our modern day. CNN would have covered this. It would have been bad. Everyone would have weighed in. It would have been awful. But Jesus doesn't skirt the issue. He's kind, he is gracious, he's merciful, but he never, ever skirts the truth. And we like to pretend sometimes that Jesus surrounded himself with worldly people, and so we should too. No, Jesus surrounded himself with disciples who left their worldly ways and began to follow him. They weren't perfect. They made constant mistakes. They were some of the dumbest 12 people in the Bible. I mean, they're always saying things that are totally off base. Jesus is like, oh my God, again? Okay, sit down. Let's talk again. Right? But they are disciples at this point. They've committed to follow him. The people you surround yourself with, and this is a good truth, the people you surround yourself will either strengthen or stunt your spiritual growth. The people you surround yourself will either strengthen or stunt your spiritual growth. In general, if you want to take a look at whether or not your spiritual growth will strengthen or be stunted, take a look at the people you do life with. And I know that's hard. I know this is a challenging one. But do these people in your life, your community, Do they challenge you to grow in your faith, or do they slow you in your faith? When you're struggling, when you're facing adversity and pain in your life, do they encourage you with godly wisdom, or do they give you worldly opinion? Godly wisdom or worldly opinion? There was a story when I did my undergrad in linguistics about two parents that were both deaf. They were born deaf and never learned how to speak English. And they had a child, a son, and they wanted him to be able to speak English and be prepared for school and all those things. And so they did this whole study, these linguists did this study with them, where they had them watch for 2 hours a day, 2 to 3 hours a day, it was like a Hooked on Phonics or something like that, where it was teaching the boy how to speak English. And on the first day of kindergarten, the boy walks in, he immediately starts signing, immediately starts doing sign language. And you see, what they learned was that minimum artificial exposure, wasn't enough to combat the day-to-day interaction that he had. He had just a little bit of screen time that was teaching him how to say words, but he didn't ever really interact with them. It was just a one-way conversation. His day-to-day interaction came from his parents through sign language. And so when he got to kindergarten, that's what he chose to do. He could speak a little bit, and he understood a little bit of the language, but he was not fluent at all. But he could sign very, very, very well, and they had to work with him through that. But his whole life had been nurtured there through that environment. That's what he understood. And my fear is that some of you are hoping that minimum artificial exposure to a thriving godly community here will outweigh the daily community that you have with people who could care less about Jesus. And I'm just here to tell you folks, it's not going to work out. It's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. Listening to disobedient people will always lead us into a disobedient life. We'll walk in it at first, and then we'll slow down and stop, stand there with them, sit down. And before you know it, all of your values and your priorities, your morals, your everything, your worldview will be challenged by that, because minimum artificial exposure to a message or a Bible study is not enough to counteract day-to-day interaction. Let's keep going. In chapter 14 in Numbers, right after that, because of the Israelites' disobedience, God says, take another lap. Just take another lap. You ever did sports in college or high school? Well, you know, when you were kind of messing around and in practice and you were goofing off, what would the coach always say? Take another lap, right? And that's exactly what God says here, only it's a 40-year long lap. It's a pretty long lap. The spies were in the land, if you'll remember, for 40 days. And God says, for every day that those disobedient spies were in that land, you will spend a year in the wilderness. So here they are. The Jordan River is right there. I mean, they could take their hands and wet them in the river. They could see just across. There's the promised land. It's right there. And then they pack their things and they go on a 40-year camping trip. Now, if you'll flip to Numbers 20, they've been wandering for a while now in the wilderness. And things begin to go from bad to worse. At this point, Miriam, Moses, and Aaron's sister has died. The people become very thirsty. They're very hungry. They do what they do better than anything else. They start complaining, right? And so Numbers 20, verse 8 picks up. Moses and Aaron go before the Lord, and the Lord says to them, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And then Moses strikes the rock. He doesn't speak to the rock. He strikes the rock. Okay, so he disobeys God. Water comes gushing out. The people drink. They feed their cattle. Everything that God said would happen happens, but the way they chose to do it was wrong. And this is a really huge problem. Because God comes back to Moses and says, you disobeyed me. You profaned me in the eyes of my people. And there's a lot of things here that could be said about this passage once again. But let me give you another life lesson. This is a good one. Even seasoned godly leaders will make mistakes. Even seasoned godly leaders will make mistakes. Moses was the man. I mean, he was the top dog. No one came close to Moses. He was a man. In fact, after Moses dies, in Deuteronomy 34:10, the scriptures say, and there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unique, and he was seasoned, veteran, godly leader, and he blew it. He made a huge mistake, and this mistake costed him dearly. God says, because of this disobedience, you're not going to go into the promised land. When you get back around to this 40 years, you're not going in. Someone else is going to take the people in. You will die here as well. He blew it. I mean, that's like, oh my goodness, this is just a cataclysmic. You would never expect anyone like Moses to make this mistake, and yet he does. This is why it's important for us to really be students of the Word of God. Don't ever, and hear me when I say this, don't ever take or naively accept what I or James or anyone on this stage says to you or teaches to you. Investigate it. Be like, we've said this before, be like the Bereans in Acts 17 who examine the scriptures daily to make sure that what they were hearing was from the Lord. They did that through looking at the scriptures. And look, I can speak for James and I both. I've picked up his study habits. We work together. We spend a lot of time preparing and studying for messages. I use, on average, 9 commentaries, 3 Bible dictionaries, lexicons, other resources, books, anything that I can find. A lot of time goes into this. I'm working on a master's degree in seminary. James has 2 seminary degrees, master's and a doctorate. But we are fallible men, and we have fallen minds. And I know this may come as a shock, but we're not always right. We're mostly right. We're like 99.5%. The numbers don't matter. I mean, that's not what's important. But we're not always right. We're not always right. Even seasoned godly leaders will make mistakes. Moses certainly did. And just a quick thing to point out here, listening to disobedient people will lead you into a disobedient life, but only listening to obedient people won't work out either. Because even obedient people have these moments of disobedience. So you want to surround yourself with godly community? Absolutely. But we don't want to ever form our thoughts from them. We want to form our thoughts from the Word of God. In fact, that Psalm 1 passage that we just talked about, the next verse, verse 2, it says, "But His delight is in the law," there's that word Torah again, "in the law of the Lord, and on His law He meditates day and night." So a good question to ask would be this: is your delight in God's Word or what someone said about it? Is your delight in God's Word or what someone said about it? People have said some great things about the Word of God. Man, very anointed, gifted teachers that say some incredible things about God's Word. And we ought to celebrate that. God speaks through the gift of teaching. We fully celebrate that. But that is not ultimately our standard. Ultimately, our standard is the Word of God itself. Is your delight in it or what someone has said about it? Numbers ends basically where it begins, and that is that they are ready to go into the promised land again. They're geared up. They've spent 40 years in this terrible camping trip. The first generation has died off. They're primed and ready to go in. Some made it, some didn't. Some walked by faith, others died by fear. Some were developed, others were destroyed. And that brings us to our last life lesson this morning. The wilderness will either develop you or it'll destroy you. The wilderness will either develop you or it will destroy you. Numbers 27, the second census is taken, and out of that entire first generation, millions of people in that first census, two of them survived. Joshua and Caleb, the original spies that didn't live by fear but walked by faith. Two of them, terrible odds. That's that one in a million talk, right? I mean, that's like, literally, it's awful. So something to say about this is that the wilderness is a dangerous place. It's very terrifying. There's a lot of adversity there. There's uncertainty around every corner. Wild animals, venomous serpents. There's not much in the way of food or water. Remember, this is the ancient Near East, way, way thousands of years ago, so there weren't city lights or buildings or street lights or electricity for that matter. At nighttime, it was like pitch dark. There was immense danger and tremendous adversity. And I'm guessing, and this is just a guess, okay? But I'm guessing that every single person in here has faced a moment of adversity in their lives. Am I right? I know I am. And if I'm not, then just wait, because it's coming. The wilderness will either develop you like it did Joshua and Caleb, or it will destroy you like it did the millions of other Israelites from that first generation. If we walk by faith, trust in the Lord, stand firm on the Word of God, you press into Jesus as you press into godly community, you'll be developed. Joshua was developed, wasn't he? He was a general in the armies, and he becomes the top dog, the senior shepherd. This is like you being a life group leader and all of a sudden becoming the senior pastor of the church. This is a huge step. A huge step. I mean, this is in overnight. I mean, immediately, but he is developed through the wilderness. And it wasn't easy for him, and it won't be easy for you. In fact, it may be the greatest challenge that you face. We all get those phone calls, those unexpected moments where things all of a sudden change very rapidly, and life becomes very adverse, and it becomes very painful. But if you will trust in the Word of God and trust in Him, it will develop you. It won't be easy, but you will be developed into the person that God is leading you to be. And sometimes that means you lose things that matter to you, and sometimes that means we lose relationships and people that matter to us, but it is worth it. But if you walk by fear, you choose to isolate and surround yourself with people who live disobedient lives, you don't really pursue the Lord, you just sort of show up to church here and there and slap Jesus onto whatever it is that you're doing, honestly, the wilderness is probably going to destroy you. It's probably going to destroy you. It did the first generation. It was the same wilderness that Joshua and Caleb were. They were in the same place, the same set of adversities, the same set of pain and trials. And for one people, it developed. And for the other people, God said, "You're a faithless people and you'll die out here because of it." And they did. So they're on the border here. And I want to bring up one other thing, and then I've got a great little ending here to talk about. They're on the border, and they're about to go back in the land, but what do you suppose would have happened if that second generation began to walk by fear? What would God have said? Take another lap. Take another lap. And the third, take another lap. And the fourth, take another lap. And we'll just keep doing this until you get it right, just like that coach in high school. We're just going to keep running these. We'll stay here all day. Take another lap. There's a center at the center of this life lesson, there's this truth, and that is this, that God's sovereign purposes will always come to pass. The question is, will you get to experience it? Will you get to be a part of it?
Will you get to experience God's sovereign purpose in your life? It was His sovereign purpose that Israel would inherit the land. They had to inherit the land because the nation had to become an established nation with land, because out of that nation would come the Messiah that would bring redemption to the world. So this was a critical thing. This was God's sovereign purpose. But because of their disobedience, that didn't halt God's purposes. That just kept them from being a part of it. They spent 40 years in the wilderness and they missed out. And only two of them actually got to experience it. And I just wonder how many times do we miss on getting to experience God's purpose in our lives because we're too busy complaining about our wilderness. We're too busy complaining, grumbling about the pain and adversity in our lives. Rather than being developed by it, we miss out on it. Now, in 1994, there was an Italian runner by the name of Mauro Prosperi. And he had run several decathlons, I think. I mean, he was a very well-trained runner. He signed up for the most dangerous marathon in the world. I can't even pronounce it. It's a French name, and I always just butcher French. But it is it's a six-day race, 155 miles of running in the Sahara Desert. Now that just sounds, I always want to go to sleep thinking about it. That is awful. I was a runner in high school. I loved to run. I love cardio. But this is, 6 days, 155 miles in the desert? This is terrible. There were 80 people that signed up for the race. Nowadays, in fact, last year, I think it drew nearly 1,700 people. So it's grown a lot. We're a lot dumber now than we were in 94. A lot of us are running it more. And there's a rule, because the race is in the sandstorm, or the desert, when sandstorms come, there's a rule that says when a sandstorm happens, everyone stops. You just stop right there where you are. You don't move. And then when it's over, the race continues. Well, day four for Mr. Prosperi, a really bad sandstorm blew through. And this is his account. He says, "Suddenly, a very violent sandstorm began, and the wind kicked in with a terrifying fury. I was swallowed by a yellow wall of sand. I was blinded. I couldn't breathe. The sand whipped my face. It was like a storm of needles. I understood for the first time how powerful a sandstorm could be. I turned my back on the wind and wrapped a scarf around my face to stop the sand from wounding me, but I wasn't disoriented, and I had to keep moving to keep from getting buried." So much sand that he was afraid he'd be buried. The storm lasted 8 hours. He kept running through that 8-hour period. It finally ended. It was dark. It was pitch dark. He just decided, "I'm going to go to sleep and figure out what I need to do in the morning." So he goes to sleep. The next day he wakes up. The entire landscape was completely different at this point because of the storm. It changed everything around him. All of his reference points and everything were totally gone. Everything looked differently. he decided to just set his compass, keep running in the direction that they tell them to. There's a thing where the clouds are. You just follow the clouds in the morning. So he sets his compass and he goes in that direction. He runs for 4 hours. He goes up a sand dune, looks around. He sees no one in sight. He begins to urinate in bottles that he had kept with him in case he was in fact stranded. That's what they tell you to do. And because it was in the desert, he was well prepared. He had a knife, compass, a canteen, sleeping bag, other survival tools. 2 days go by. A helicopter. He hears the sound of a helicopter. And so he's like, "Oh, great." And so he reaches in his bag, he gets the flare, the helicopter. He said he could see the man in the helicopter. That's how close to the ground the guy was. He shoots the flare up. The guy doesn't see the flare, and he keeps going. In fact, now they have a different flare because of Prosperi, because of that reason. 2 more days go by in the wilderness by himself in the middle of the desert. He comes to a Muslim shrine in the middle of nowhere. It looks like a big adobe hut. And he goes in. By this point, he has had to start drinking his own urine. He goes to the roof of the shrine and plants an Italian flag, hoping that if someone comes by, they'll see the flag, they'll know it's him, they'll be able to rescue him. He says this, while he was up on the roof, he says, "While I was up there, I saw some bats huddled together in the tower. I decided to drink their blood. I grabbed a handful of bats and ate at least 20 of them raw." 2 more days go by. 6th day now in the wilderness. Despair finally sets in. I don't know what took so long. I'm thinking like 6 seconds I would have been peeing on myself, not in bottles. So despair finally sits in, but he hears the sound of a plane. And so he runs and he gets his stuff to set the fire. And as the fire starts, a sandstorm blows in and the plane misses him. And so he knows he's going to die. He understands, I'm going to die. There's no way I can make this any longer. And so he writes a letter to his family. He had a wife and kids. He writes his letter to his family, and he lays down. It's nighttime. He's tired, and he cuts his wrists and falls asleep. The next morning, he wakes up. He was so dehydrated that his blood wouldn't drain. He says this, "I took it as a sign. I regained confidence, and I decided to see it as a new competition against myself. I became determined and focused again, and I was thinking of my children. I put myself in order, and I was back." 2 more days of in the desert. He begins eating snakes and lizards, drinking whatever dew he can find on any of the very little foliage that he finds. On the 8th day, he finally comes to an oasis. He said he laid down for about 7 hours and just drank nonstop for about 7 hours. The 9th day, he finds a nomadic people just around the corner from the oasis. And on the 10th day, they come in. They think he's like they don't know who he is because no one can identify him. He doesn't have any of his ID or anything on him. Troops come in. They put a thing over his face and take him into their military camp because they don't know who this guy is. They finally figure out, oh my gosh, it's the lost runner. He was in Algeria by this point. He was 181 miles off course. He had lost 35 pounds in 10 days. He had liver damage and eye damage. But remarkably, he made it home. He lived. Now, that's an amazing story. But here's the most remarkable part of the entire story. Do you know what Prosperi did with his newfound appreciation for life? He went back and ran and completed the race 8 more times. 8 more times. And he didn't break the rules that time. Sandstorms, he stopped. See, he'd broken the rules, and it led him off course into the wilderness. But rather than being destroyed by the wilderness, he was developed through it, and he regained this sense of purpose and this sense of vision, and it changed him. I mean, hearing his story and talking about him afterwards, it completely changed the way he viewed everything. And he went back, and he ran the race, and he completed it 8 more times. Now, next week, we're going to start Joshua. We're going to go into the promised land. The Israelites are finally going to get there. They're going to walk by faith. It's going to be amazing. But this week, before we get there, I want you to consider a few things this week that will lead up to next week. One is, I want you to consider what your community of faith looks like. Do you even have, I mean, that's a good first question. Do you have a community of people around you that you go to when adversity and pain kicks in? Do you have a community at all? If you don't, then I'm going to really encourage you this morning to get connected. We have campus-based groups that meet during the day on Sunday. We have home-based groups that meet all throughout the Metroplex during the week and several different days. Get connected into that. Remember, artificial minimum exposure doesn't defeat or outweigh daily interaction. And if you do have a community of faith, are they a godly community? Or are they people that are maybe pushing you further away from Jesus than they are leading you to Him? Another thing to consider is the importance of God's Word in your life. Do you read it regularly? Or do you value God's Word? Or do you just value what other people say about it? Once again, there's nothing wrong with listening to sermons and I mean, obviously coming to church, but even listening to podcasts and reading books, and a lot of great things. But do you value what the Word of God itself says? And then the answer to those two questions will determine whether or not when adversity and pain do appear in your life, whether you'll be developed or destroyed there. And my prayer for you is that you be developed through it. So I want you to consider those things as we look forward to the promised land next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, without which we have no hope, we have no life, we have no purpose. And God, we are so grateful for purpose in our life. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be hindered by our environment, that we would have a good group of people around us that would encourage us and walk with us as we follow you, and that we would stand on what your word teaches us so that when that trying time comes, God, that we wouldn't be someone that is veered off the path, that stands and sits down in not your purposes, but that we would actually get to experience it. Just like Joshua and Caleb, God, I pray that we would be developed through our wilderness and still get to experience your sovereign purposes in our life. That's what we long for. We long to be used by you. We long to know you better. We long to have value and purpose and see where you're working and join you there. I thank you, God, for this place to come. I know there's a lot of life happening in the midst of all of these people. And God, I believe that you've drawn us all here very intentionally to hear what you have to say. And I pray, God, that your Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We love you. God, we treasure you. We value you. We pray that you're honored here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.